Romans once more, Romans chapter 1, and to our text for this morning, verse 16. The other day I was asked by our sister Pat if I remembered the first sermon I preached after I became the minister of this congregation, and what my text was. And she said to me, "Well, why don't you preach that message again one of these Sundays?" And I said to her, "Well, I would if I could find the notes of that sermon." Unfortunately, my filing system in the first few years I was here was not really up to much. And it was what someone once described, like a flattery, someone described it as a biblical filing system: seek and ye shall find. It was a piece of flattery. It was really a wild exaggeration, because for no matter how hard I sought to find those old sermon notes, I couldn't find them. So, though I'm preaching from the same passage I preached on 20 years ago, I can assure you that it's not the same sermon. Let's turn to our text now. It's verse 16. And let's remember here that the writer, the Apostle Paul, is really a tremendous example or model, if you would have it, for every preacher of the gospel. Here's a man who is ardent, certainly, who is full of energy and zeal, who is uncompromising, who is completely absorbed in this one object and this one purpose, the preaching of the gospel. Here's a man who is prepared to submit to anything and to yield anything necessary to forward the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's apparent not only in our text, but right in those verses leading up to our text and after. For example, in verse 1, he outlines for us very briefly his separation to the gospel. You see, the Apostle Paul had been divinely selected and appointed to this task of preaching Christ. He didn't seek the ministry for himself. In fact, if we look at his past life before conversion, the Christian ministry was the last thing on the mind of the Apostle Paul, the persecutor of the church. Paul, or Saul as he was known in those days, he had a bitter hatred for the gospel until the day that Jesus saved him. And the day of his conversion on the Damascus Road was in fact the day that he was set apart for the work of the evangelist. So no one could have said to Paul that his ministry was a career move. It wasn't just a change in his occupation. Paul the Apostle was no mere professional in religion. Of course, all who are saved are not called to preach the gospel, but all are called to work for Jesus and to witness to and to live that same gospel that Paul preached. And none who are actually called of God to the ministry of the gospel have sought this work for themselves. A man that is truly called is not a man who has sought the work as a mere profession, but a man upon whom God has put his touch and providentially set aside for this business. So Paul was a man who was separated to the gospel. And that's really what many pulpits in our land need. Pulpits that are vacant and needing a minister don't just need anybody to fill the place. They need a man who is separated, who is set apart providentially by the finger of God, by the hand of God in his life, to be God's man with God's word in God's place. And this is the day, brethren and sisters in Christ, when we need to pray that our pulpits will be occupied in England by men that are separated to the gospel. Paul was not only separated to the gospel, according to verse 9, he was dedicated to the gospel. And he says this concerning his dedication, and this is an interesting one: only a man who was honest, only a man who was blessed by the Spirit of God in his life could actually say these words honestly. He says, "God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." You know, God sees the way that Christian ministers do the work for him. God sees the way that every Christian does their work for him, and knows whether or not we work for Jesus from the heart. Matthew Henry writes this. He says it is very comfortable to be able to call God to witness to our sincerity in the discharge of our duty. And if God's Spirit blesses us, and if we cry to Him and say each day, Lord, fill me with Thy Spirit, praying that from the heart, God will help us to serve God, not in the dead letter of the law, but with all our heart and soul and mind, to be able to say with Paul, looking into the eyes of omnipotence as they search through us, God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son. So he was separated to the gospel, and he was dedicated to the gospel. There's not only a separation to the gospel and his dedication to the gospel, there's also, according to verse 14, his obligation in the gospel. He uses this very interesting expression. He says, I am a debtor. I am a debtor. Paul felt a man, himself to be a man, officially bound to preach the gospel to everyone. Of course, he was a debtor to God who had given him the ministry in the first place. But he not only found himself officially bound under God to preach, he found himself personally bound because he actually loved the souls of men. And if anything, you should pray for your minister, for anything, pray that God helps him in the Spirit of Christ to love the souls of men, whether their souls are the souls of children or the souls of adults, the souls of the rich or the souls of the poor, the souls of the young or the souls of the old. Pray for your minister and for ministers everywhere that they will feel this debt of love to preach the gospel. Paul felt personally bound out of love for the souls of men. And he says in one place later on in Romans, he says, listen to this, and again I say to you today that it's only a man who could say these words honestly, only a man who's filled with the Spirit of God could say with Paul, I could wish myself cursed from Christ for the sake of the people I preach to. Somebody asked a question not long after the dawn of time. Am I my brother's keeper? And of course the answer to that question is yes. And that means that if I'm a Christian, especially if I'm a Christian, or if you're a Christian, that you have a responsibility to those that God sends your way to minister the word of truth to them and to keep them from perishing. But Paul was not only obliged officially under God and personally because of the love of Christ in his heart, Paul felt also universal debt in this business. So he says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. When we think about the Greeks, of course, we think not only about those who dwelt in Greece, but those who were cultured and refined and educated. The Greeks were known for their culture and for their education. Paul says, yes, but even to those men who know a thing or two, I've got to preach the truth as it is in Jesus. And then he mentions the barbarians. He refers to those Gentiles who were other than Greek. The people that didn't have the education or the refinement or the culture that the Greeks had. And we remember Paul was especially chosen, as Acts 9 tells us, to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, not just one section of them, but to all of them. To all of them. There was no narrowness in Paul's thinking. He wasn't a blinkered preacher. He wasn't parochial in his understanding of his responsibility. He wasn't sectarian either. He was a man who felt this obligation to everybody. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Famous Albert Barnes writes this. He says, the gospel is power to instruct all of mankind, and those who are called to preach it are not to bypass those who esteem themselves to be wise or men of learning and talent. He goes on to write, this is the true spirit of the Christian ministry, to enlighten the educated, to enlighten even the obscure and the ignorant and the degraded portions of our race. The obligation in the gospel. I am a debtor to God, a debtor out of love, a debtor to all to preach the gospel. So you see how Paul was focused, how his mind was focused on this business of the gospel. And that's the business of the Christian church. The business of the Christian church until the day that Jesus comes for us and takes his church home to be with him, a bride adorned for her husband. The business of the church, from its beginning, its inception, to its consummation of life in heaven with Jesus, is the business of getting the gospel out. Let this church ever be known as a church whose focus is on not itself, not its affiliation, but its loyalty to Christ and the gospel. That's all really that matters at the end of the day. And then you'll notice in verse 15 Paul's preparation for the gospel. He says, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach. It's a wonderful thing to be ready, isn't it? And just taking an aside from this, could I say to you, the most important thing to be ready for is to be ready for the moment when God calls you away from this world. Can I ask you a question this morning? Every one of you in every pew on this left side of the building, every one of you in every pew on this right side of the building, all of you that can hear my voice, can I ask you this question? Are you ready? Are you ready to meet your Maker? Now don't dodge the column. Don't conjure up some thought of something else a little bit more pleasant, a little bit lighter than that. You face the question. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with God. Do yourself a favor. Face the question. Am I ready to meet God? I heard the story of a Roman Catholic man who was studying. He's coming over to England to take holy orders and studied for the priesthood. He was working or living in the Caribbean at the time, and he had an evangelical friend, a lady, who gave him before he left a copy of the New Testament scriptures. And he thought to himself, well, what do I need with that? But he took it in his goods as he travelled from his homeland over to Great Britain. And one day as he was passing through one of the streets in London, he heard an open-air gospel preacher, and he couldn't remember really anything of the sermon except these words, are you ready? He thought to himself, am I ready? Of course I'm ready. I'm a religious man. I'm entering church life. I'm going to be a priest, don't you know? Am I ready? But the whole way home, those words kept ringing in his ears. Are you ready? And when he put his head on his pillow at night, he couldn't sleep because those words kept ringing in his ears. Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready? And he got up from rest. He took the New Testament that his Christian friend had given to him, and he read that. And in the words of that, he found the way to salvation was not in the church, but was in Christ. And that night he made ready to meet his Savior. You know what he's doing today? He's a strict Baptist minister in the north of London. Somebody asked him, are you ready? And that's why I put this question to you. Are you ready? It's good to be ready to meet your Maker. But let me say also that Paul was not just ready to meet his Maker. He was ready to serve his Maker. I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. It's always good to be ready. Be a never ready Christian, we could say to you today. See, Paul was a travelling evangelist and Bible preacher. It was God's plan that he should make a number of missionary journeys, as we know, and carry the message of God's free grace to different people in different places. That's not the will of God for every preacher, however. And it's my opinion, and this is just an opinion, that there are preachers who move around far too much in their ministry, who are only just settled in one place before they get itchy feet and want a new parish in which to minister or a larger congregation to preach to. On the other hand, I think there are ministers who stay far too long in one place and perhaps should move on quicker than they do. Each man must decide for himself before God, and no man should make any move under human constraint, but only if and when God directs him. However, for the Apostle Paul, he was directed to God to more than one place. And to the Romans he says, I am ready to come to you as well and to preach to you. I'm ready. I'm ready. Are you ready to serve God? Young Christian, what if the Holy Spirit should put his touch in your heart today and through God's word say, I want you to be a missionary in the gospel for me. I want you to serve me in what's commonly called a full-time capacity. Would you be ready? Sometimes Christians are reluctant and they'll not be ready. They'll do anything but go where God sends them. They want to serve God where they are, but if God should send them anywhere else, they're not ready. And you know, when I think about this, I think about my Savior Jesus Christ. I think, where would I have been? Where would you have been? Where would our world have been if Jesus Christ had not been ready to come into this world at the Father's will and time? Where would we be? Paul was ready. Dedication to the gospel. Preparation for the gospel. Here's a man who has sold out in one message. He sold out to one Savior. He says, I'm ready to preach the gospel. And he says, this is why, because I am not ashamed of the gospel. Romans 1 verse 16 is all about Paul's exultation in the gospel. Why was Paul sold out? Why was Paul so focused? What was so important about the gospel to Paul? He says in our text, I'm not ashamed of it. That's why I'm prepared to preach. I'm not ashamed of it because it's like no other word, like no other message. It's not just religion, it's the power of God unto salvation. Many people don't think about the gospel like that. They tend to think about the Christian gospel as just another way to heaven. I tell you, it's not just another way to heaven. It is the power of God unto salvation. You can take the Quran and other sacred books of other religions. None of them can boast this honestly before the Almighty. None of them have the power of God unto salvation. But you see this book and this message and this Jesus, who's alive forevermore, his gospel, he's the power of God unto salvation. And that's why Christians rejoice. They've got something that is worth more than a million worlds can afford. The power of God unto salvation. And look at verse 16, and you'll notice in the first place the divine description of the gospel. It's not the gospel of the church. There's no party name or denominational tag here. It's the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ. And it is, when we think about that, the gospel of Christ person. Who is Jesus Christ exactly? Well, Romans 1 tells us who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ, according to verse 3 of Romans 1, is God's Son. His Son, Jesus Christ. And everywhere that you read the term, the Son of God, referring to Jesus, means that he's equal with God. You remember that. The enemies of the gospel, the enemies of Jesus Christ, they hated him because the Bible says he called God his Father, and thus he made himself equal with God. The term Son does not mean what we normally mean. Or take it to mean, in human terms, when it refers to Jesus Christ, it's not one who is lesser or not one who comes later. It's one who is absolutely, eternally, and everlastingly equal with God the Father. And that's important, because that's the start of the gospel. The sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ, the deity of his person, is the basis of the gospel. Take away the sonship of Christ, and the cross means nothing. Take away the sonship of Christ, and there's no resurrection. Take away Christ's deity, and you haven't got a God or a Savior or a hope. But because he is glorious in his person, because he's the Son of God with power, then you've got a gospel. I have got a gospel. I've got good news to share to the world. It's the gospel of Christ's person. He is my God, and he is my Lord. And when you get that right, everything falls into its place. The hymn writer put it like this: what think ye of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme. Ye cannot be right in the rest unless ye think rightly of him. The description of the gospel, it's the gospel of his person. It's the gospel of Christ's presence. Look at verse 3 again. It says, he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And when you read that expression, according to the flesh, it's a very outstanding expression because it implies something. It implies that he had another nature besides his human nature. Although it refers to his human nature, it does imply that he had another nature beside that human nature. And this expression, according to the flesh, is used of nobody else in the New Testament, but only of Jesus Christ. He came, thank God, God the Son, actually came. He was actually physically present. But you know, when he came, according to the flesh, he didn't cease to be God. And this really is the heart beginning, or this is the blessing rather of the gospel, that Christ, that God's Son, or God the Son, came into the world and didn't cease what he had always to be, what he had always been, but took human form. And that's the thing which the world has out of the Christian gospel. No other religion offers a deity that is visible and that has entered into human experience. But this comforts me to know that my God has come. Another old hymn writer said this: "Till God in human flesh I see, my thoughts no comfort find. The holy, just, and sacred three are terrors to my mind. But if Emmanuel's face appear, my hope, my joy begins. His name forbids my slavish fears. His grace removes my sins. While Jews in their own law rely, and Greeks of wisdom boast, I love the incarnate mystery, and there I fix my trust." Is your trust in him? It's not only the gospel of Christ's presence and the gospel of Christ's person, it's the gospel of Christ's passion. Romans 5 verse 6 touches on this. It says, "When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. 'Tis mystery all," wrote Charles Westry. "The immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design?" But it's true. God manifest in flesh died. And he died not just as an example, but he died for, that means, in the place of the ungodly, in your place, in my place, in the place of every child in this meeting, in the place of every adult in this meeting. He died in our place, born with an ungodly bent in our nature, which develops as we go along and comes to the fore more and more. Yet Jesus Christ took the sin of the whole world upon his shoulders. What passion there was in the Son of God that he should love all of us in that way and to go to those lengths. The gospel of Christ is also the gospel of his power. Romans 1 verse 4 says that he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, listen, by the resurrection from the dead. Did Jesus Christ stay in the tomb? My Bible tells me he rose physically from the dead. Jehovah's Witnesses who knock at your door and say that they're come to talk about happiness can't really talk about happiness because they don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ as it's revealed in the Bible. Their Jesus, the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, is physically, he's no longer around. In fact, they said that the body of Jesus is nowhere to be found. It perhaps dissolved into gases. Who knows? Well, we do know, and my Bible tells me, that he rose with power from the dead. You know, there's always been people around who claim to be Christians and say they didn't believe in the resurrection. All kinds of stories were sprung up from ungodly hearts, even in the aftermath of Christ's resurrection. You remember the enemies of Jesus said that the disciples stole the body, that he wasn't really resurrected. But you just think about that for a moment. Let's just suppose today that the disciples were guilty of the things that their enemies accused them of, that they actually had decided to steal the body away. What if they had stolen the body? Well, they would have had a corpse. They would have a dead body in their hands. Can you really imagine that such a dead body could have inspired them to go forth and preach the gospel and do the wonderful works that they did and live the heroic lives that they died, that lived on behalf of a dead body? That they would have embraced the most cruel and violent death and be put to public shame because of a dead body? No, the gospel is not the gospel of a dead Jesus. It's the gospel of a living Jesus. Jesus Christ is really and truly alive. And that's why the gospel can make a difference in your life. This is also the gospel of his promise, according to verse 2. It says, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, a promised gospel. You know, when we think about this lovely expression, it reminds us that Jesus Christ fulfilled absolutely every condition that God had predicted that he would fulfill to his necessary to his being the Savior of sinners. He came in the predicted way. Read Isaiah 7 and Matthew 1. This was done, says Matthew, which might be was done so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." Jesus came in the predicted way. Read Micah 5 and Matthew 2. Jesus came to the predicted place. Micah said, "Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, from you shall come forth him that shall be the Savior." Just really paraphrasing the words very quickly there. Matthew 2 says, Jesus was born, listen, in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. He came in the predicted way. He came to the predicted place. He came at the predicted time, Galatians says, and the fullness of the time has come. And you know, if you read Luke chapter 2, you'll see how all history, all the politics of that time, that region, were converging to bring the prophecy to pass. Caesar Augustus has made the law that the whole world should be enrolled or taxed, that the census should be taken. And Christ came to the right place and was born at the right time, the fullness of time. He not only came in the predicted way, at the predicted time, and to the predicted place, he preached as it was said he would preach. He lived as it was said he would live. He died as the Bible said he would die. Read Psalm 22. The psalmist, the prophet now, David the prophet says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22 says, they pierced my hands and my feet. And Jesus was forsaken as he died in our place. The sensible comforts that he had known from heaven are withdrawn from him. And he dies alone for you and for me. The Bible says that he would die, and he died in the way that the Bible predicted. And thank God, my Jesus, because it was promised, actually triumphed in the way that the Bible said he would triumph. Jesus said one day to his enemies who wanted to kill him in the early days of his ministry, he said, "You destroy the temple of this body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." What happened 3 days after he died? He did exactly as he said he would do, because the gospel had been promised. And you'll notice here that all the emphasis is on the written word. Verse 2 says, it was promised in the Holy Scriptures. That means that no matter what anybody says, at any time, no matter how qualified they are, whatever, there is no other gospel but the gospel that is promised or revealed in the pages of the Holy Scriptures. And that means, folks, that it is a criminal thing to tamper with this book. It is a criminal thing before God to tamper with this book, to add to it or to take away from the testimony God has given to his Son. And then, on top of that, to have the audacity to call it the gospel still. You tamper with this book, you add or take away from it, and it ceases to be the gospel that God gave. An altered gospel is not the promised gospel. Only what God has said is to be believed. The question is today, do you believe it? Have you received it? This is the gospel of Christ. It's a gospel that's pure. You know, not long after arriving in Oulton Broad 20 years ago, a certain gentleman said to me, "Don't be getting into any controversies." He must have forgotten my surname. "Don't be getting into any controversies. Just preach the gospel," he said. Now, that sounds like very good practical advice, doesn't it? But then, if a man really cares for the gospel and knows what it is, and preaches as it should be preached, and then even if he could help it, there's still going to be controversy. And if you explain the truth of the word and you live Christian as you ought to live and speak about the Bible as you ought to speak, it will inevitably lead you to challenge everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's what will happen, because the gospel is a pure thing. You can't help but engage in controversies for Christ's sake. Preaching the gospel means contending against the counterfeit, because it's pure. Paul said to the Galatians, and surprised, shocked, horrified, he said, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from the grace of God to another gospel." And then he goes on to say this, Paul, don't be getting into any controversy. Paul says, don't you try and stop me. Here's what he writes to the Galatians. He says, "You're removed to another gospel, which is not another, but there's some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." And listen to this for an exhortation. He said, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." You know what that word means? It means just let him go on his way. If he's damned, then let him be damned for preaching another than the pure gospel of Jesus. You know, there's a lot of false gospels out there. There's always been false gospels. Wherever there's a genuine article, there will always be a counterfeit by those who are jealous of the power of the original. But when all is said and done, the gospel of Christ has lasted against every assault, every attempt to undermine it, every attempt to destroy it and its messengers. The gospel promised in this holy book is still with us today. The description of the gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to ask you a question as I finish, because I've got to finish now, the time is gone. I want to ask you a question. Do you know the Christ of the Bible? Well, you say, of course I know, I'm sure you've been preaching about him. I didn't ask you that. I ask you, do you know him? Sometimes people say they know Jesus, but when you ask them what they think about him, it's apparent that they don't know him. Let me use an illustration, a very simple illustration. Two men are talking about one particular individual. Somebody says, do you, for example, somebody says, do you know Joe Bloggs? He says, of course I know Joe Bloggs, he's this, that and the other, and he runs a person down. The friend returns with this reply, well, that's not the Joe Bloggs that I know. So many people say they know Jesus, but when you ask them what they actually think about him, it's apparent that they don't know him. They believe in a Jesus of their own imagination. But some of you here, and I trust all of you here, believe at least in your head and know with your head that Christ is God in the flesh and that he died for your sins upon the cross. But I still have to ask you a question. Do you believe in him? Of course I believe in him. I know who he is. I know what he did for me. I didn't ask you that. I said, do you believe? Do you know him in a personal sense? It's one thing to know about somebody. It's another thing actually to know them. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus, or have you been cold-shouldering him all your days? I'm almost loath to say it, but I have to say it. There are people that come to this church and they've been cold-shouldering Jesus for a long time, for a very long time. Maybe it's because of the fear of man, fear of what others might say if they come out on the side of Christ. Well, what will I lose by being a Christian? I want to tell you something. You're going to stand to lose a great deal more if you're not a Christian. For what shall it profit a man, says the Bible, if he should gain the whole world and lose his soul or be cast away? Your eternal welfare doesn't turn on your church attendance, doesn't turn on your deeds of charity that you do to others, doesn't turn on your association with the Christian fellowship. It turns on what you actually do, even this day, with the Christ of this Bible. What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? Believe him, trust him. Say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, unworthy. My conscience tells me it. I haven't faced it really until now. And I know that this is the hour of decision for me. And I know that I must come out on your side. Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. I'm a sinner unworthy. I'm a sinner that's weak. I can't save myself. I couldn't save myself. Lord, even if I was a Christian, I couldn't keep myself if I was saved. Lord, save me and keep me. Take away the fear that keeps me from thee. Take away the chains that are around my soul. Free me, Lord, from the fear of man. Let me believe. Let me trust. Let me be saved today. Put away my sins, Lord Jesus, by your precious blood. Put them away by the power of your risen life. Be my Savior. And that's the way to know him. And that's the way to feel and be sure that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. May we all feel it and know it before this meeting is through, even for Jesus' sake. Amen.